We're in Isaiah chapter 42. We took a couple of verses this last Sunday from this chapter. And last week, God had put out the challenge to all of the other belief systems, if you would, all the other gods or idols that might exist out there, and anyone who believes in them. And he put the challenge out there for those gods or those idols to do anything, good or bad. Just do something. And of course, there was no response, remember, because there are belief systems, there are idols, but they have no life in them. We pointed out that God is the only one who made man. All other gods were man-made. And that's the big difference. Man makes all the other gods. God Almighty is the one who made man and made everything else. So on kind of the heels of that, we now find God revealing himself in the most profound way that God reveals himself, and that is through his Son. God reveals himself in Jesus Christ. He is the way, Jesus is, the way we relate to God. That's why Jesus said, if you don't know me, you don't know the Father. And the only way to know the Father is to know the Son. And so God then, on the end of that kind of discussion that there are no other gods and all the rest, now he will proclaim who we are to worship as God. And this particular revealing shows the nature of God as well as the design by which God is going to carry out his plan ultimately through Jesus, his Son. And so we begin with God's declaration of, behold, verse 1, my servant. The first description God gives of himself in the form of his Son is a servant. And again, people say, well, this is something that he wants us to emulate or copy. So he places that imagery before us and calls himself a servant for that reason. The reason God says he's a servant is because that is his nature. He has a servant's heart. He came to serve. He will continually be a God that is not only majestic and powerful and almighty, but also a servant. Jesus said, if you want to be the greatest, be the servant of all. Who's the greatest? God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. The triune God is the greatest, is he not? And yet, Jesus said, if you want to be the greatest, you need to be the servant of all, which means that is his nature. God is the servant of all, which makes him the greatest of all. And any of us that know him in that way, knowing what he has done in serving my needs, in serving the greatest need I have, which is to be saved from my sin, then you know how immense that statement is. And he says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, God says, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. God is delighted with his Son. He said so when Jesus was baptized there in Matthew chapter 3. We hear those words coming from heaven as Jesus was coming out of the water. The Spirit was descending as a dove, and the voice from heaven said, behold, my Son, in whom I am well pleased, or in whom I delight. He delights in his Son. And note this, I have put my Spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. The Spirit that came upon Jesus Christ when he was baptized in the form of a dove is the same Holy Spirit that you and I have access to, or should I say more appropriately, has access to us if we let him. The same Spirit upon Jesus' life can be the Spirit upon your life. And it's important that you note that. Jesus moved in the power of the Holy Spirit. People say, well, he was God, so it was different. Well, he was a man who was empowered by the Spirit of God. And again, yes, he was God the Son. But everything Jesus did, he did with the Spirit upon him. Every act he did, everything that he performed in that sense was based upon the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 2 says, he shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Speaking of the term that Jesus was humble and meek. Jesus wasn't a loud mouth. He wasn't arrogant or he wasn't obnoxious. It's kind of a good word for some. He didn't, belt it out in front of people just to get his own kind of attention stirred up, and people would look at him. He was very mild and meek and humble when he spoke. And then verse 3, the work that he performs, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Talked about this extensively on Sunday, so if you weren't here, you could pick that up if you'd like the CD of that particular teaching. But suffice it to say, if you and I, as bruised reeds, as damaged goods, which we are, if we aren't going to be broken in two by God, by Jesus Christ, so to speak, if we're just a dim-lit flax, a wick that's barely going, he's not going to extinguish us. He is not desiring to squash out the weak and the feeble. And that's a good thing. That's who we are. And again, you can pick that teaching up. It's very important understanding, in my opinion. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord, saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. Pretty much says it all. God created heavens, he spread them out, he gives breath to the people that are upon the earth, and spirit to them that walk therein. God is the supplier, provider of all that. Then God says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light unto the Gentiles. Still speaking about his servant son, our Savior. He was given, the Father planned this out, of course, with the Son and the Spirit before the foundations of the earth were formed. And he called his Son into this plan. His Son agreed, and he will hold him in this plan and keep him. And he was given, Jesus was, as a covenant. Jesus is our covenant. He is the new covenant, or the New Testament, if you would. The new covenant is Christ, and he was given for that purpose, and it would be then for a light unto the Gentiles. Jesus was going to bring in salvation, not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. This was part of the mystery that Paul ends up revealing in his writings. It was not known before. The Jews didn't like this kind of scripture in the Old Testament, that there would be light for the Gentiles. Remember, they were more concerned about lighting them up, literally. They wanted them to burn in hell, the Jews did. God's plan was for them to be a witness unto the Gentiles, for the Jews to spread the light that they were given, the blessings that they were given. The other part of the work of Christ in verse 7, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house, to set them free, basically. Jesus came to set us free, remember? And Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed, right? When Jesus Christ sets you free, you're completely free. Nothing left for somebody else to do. And it's interesting to me, he did the things that are described here, didn't he? I mean, not only in a spiritual context, which obviously we can look at that and say, that's right. From spiritual blindness, I was brought out of, and now I can see. I was once blind, now I can see, you know, amazing grace. But in the literal context, he did these things physically, did he not? Didn't he heal blind people, give them sight with his ministry on this earth? Sure, he did. He opened the blind eyes. He set those that were in bondage of all sorts. Remember the man in the tombs? That man was in bondage. He had some issues, didn't he? But he set him free. He freed him from the prison that he was in, along with that legion of demons that possessed him. He sat in darkness like many others, and he brought them out. So he did these things literally. Now, people say, well, did Jesus just do all those miracles because he was an awesome, loving God? Yeah, but also Jesus did those miracles to prove who he was. If this prophecy is accurate, then Messiah would come and literally do these things. Jesus did that. which was the dismay of the Pharisees and those scribes and those rulers and teachers of the law. They were always just confounded. He was always doing something like healing people, giving the blind sight and all the rest. And they were mostly concerned of whether or not he did it on the Sabbath or not. They could care less that he really did those things, but whether or not he did it legally, according to them. Some people are that way. You know that? They don't care that God does a powerful work. They just want to know, well, is it done the way I think it should be done? And he did those miracles to prove that he was the Messiah. There was no doubting it. There was no getting around it. Jesus at one point said to the Pharisees, "For what crime are you saying these things and coming at me and attacking me? What did I do that was wrong? Tell me one thing." Now, that's a bold question. I wouldn't ask that. Would you? Just give me one thing I've ever done wrong, right? Like, who would even think of asking such a thing? Jesus. Jesus said, "Show me one thing I've done wrong." He didn't do anything wrong. He did everything right and healed and opened the eyes and let the prisoners free, proving that he is truly God the Son and the fulfillment of this prophecy. He says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." You're never to praise a graven image. You're never to give it glory, so to speak. God won't give it glory, and he will not give his glory to another, meaning not to another god or idol or image, or to you and me. Man is not made in this context of how we live on this earth. God is the only one that's made for that glory. Man is not made for it. Man can make glory for God by praising him, by doing things to please him, which gives him glory, but we're not to handle the glory. You've got to keep your hands off the glory. God doesn't share his glory. And there's a couple of reasons for that. First of all, he's God and we're not. Secondly, man gets really stupid when he handles glory. It's like the worst thing for a man to try and touch. It really is. It ruins man. God can handle the glory. And it only makes his majesty more apparent and more bright. But when man touches glory, it ruins him. Satan's downfall was that he wanted to handle the glory. "I will be like the Most High." No, Satan, you'll be the devil. You'll be the devil. And that's the devil who wants to handle glory. Don't forget it. Whenever you're being used by the Lord in any capacity, best thing to do is keep your hands off the glory. It's all the Lord's. It belongs to him. God says it. It's my glory, and I don't give it to anybody else. "Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." I prophesy, God says. I tell you what's happening before it happens, just so you'll know who I am. You'll know that I'm God because I can tell you the future. Nobody else can do that. So he says, "Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof, all the coastlines of the earth. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rocks sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands." God is basically just saying here that he doesn't give his glory to another. And if I want to participate in giving God glory, then this is how I do it. I'm made to praise him, which gives him glory, and then he receives the glory. And he says, "Let them give glory unto the Lord." How? Well, he just described lifting up your voice, you know, singing a new song, which just simply means with a fresh heart, with a new heart. Every time I come to worship God, it should be in a new way, not like the same old thing over and over. You know, when people say, "Well, we sang that song, you know, 2 weeks ago." The song doesn't have anything to do with worship. You should sing a new song in your heart, even if it's the same old words, same old tune. You should be singing with newness. And don't blame the worship leader if you can't sing a new song. Don't blame the old song if you can't sing a new song. It's a condition of the heart. It's not a matter of the words. The words weren't up on the thing today, that doesn't matter. You should sing a new song from your heart. That gives glory and praise to God. And then, of course, now the Lord says in verse 13, "The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holding my peace. I have been still and refrained myself, God says. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. Remember, God is in the midst here of warning Israel of impending judgment that's coming because of their rebellion. They're going into captivity, into Babylon. They're going to be swept away. God, of course, loves his people. He wants them to praise him as he just described. Give me glory. Don't try and put my glory on a graven image. Don't try and take my glory from me. Give me glory by praise and singing a new song in your heart and all that. That's what really I want. But then he says, you know, that's not what happened. That's not how it worked. They didn't praise God. They did commit adultery against God, so to speak, by worshiping other images and idols, tried to give God's glory away, cheapened it. And God says here, finally, he says, you know, I've been quiet long enough. You ever heard God say that? Has he ever whispered that into your heart at some point? You ever gone a season where you've been in rebellion, perhaps? Not listening to the Lord, not paying any attention to him. When he talks, you plug your ears spiritually. And it seems real quiet, doesn't it? Well, I haven't heard God say anything for a while. Wonder why, right? And then all of a sudden, you hear from the Lord. And he says something like this. I've been quiet long enough. Now I'm going to speak. And now I'm going to tell you. Don't think that silence is always just, you know, an indication that you're going through a dry season. It may be because you're going through a rebellious season that you're not really hearing anything. And the next time God speaks, it may be something along these lines. And again, he's warning them that the judgment that they're going to face, the discipline of Babylonian captivity is going to come swiftly. At once, it's going to seem like it's instantaneous, although the building up of it has been coming for a long time. You know what I mean? Anybody gotten disciplined by the Lord and boy, it sure seemed like it came awful fast, but you know better. Sometimes it's like, man, what took him so long? Huh? Because you've given him plenty of reason and he's been silent. But finally, at one point, he says, I'm not being quiet anymore. And this is coming fast. This is going to come swift. He's been quiet long enough. By the way, when Jesus Christ returns, this whole world that seems to think, God's dead and there's no God and he's just silent. God's not saying anything. Well, he's going to say something. When he returns, he'll say something like this. Well, I've been quiet long enough. And when he speaks, the sword of his mouth, just like this, will devour at once. His enemies are in for it. Now, this is speaking of the children of Israel. And that term devour there doesn't mean he's going to annihilate, but that the discipline's going to come immediately, seemingly, in their perspective. He says, I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all the herbs. I will make the rivers islands. I will dry up the pools. I shall bring the blind by a way that they knew not. Now, part of this sounds like good things, and part of it sounds like bad things. The drying up of the water and the hills and the mountains, all that being kind of dried up from herbs and anything growing. But watch this. He says in verse 16, he says, I'm going to bring the blind by a way that they knew not. They don't know where they're going, my people, he says. So often, I believe that's God's statement to his people. They don't know where they're going. It's true. He says, I'm going to lead the blind on a path that they knew not, a way they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. So on one hand, God says, I've been quiet long enough. This is going to come swiftly. But I'll lead these blind people of mine by a way they don't know. And I'll open up the way so they can see because they're in the dark. This is all of us, really. We are all blind without the Lord. I don't know where I'm going without him. I don't know the way. I can't even see the path. We're all in darkness without his light, aren't we? I can't see because I'm in the dark too much without him. These things he's going to do for them because he won't forsake them. The same thing applies for us. Those of us who've walked around blindly, acting like we can't see where we're going and being in the dark all the time. He's not going to forsake us either. But he says, they, verse 17, shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images. Is that true for you? Is that true for me? If you put your trust in something that's not of God, aren't you ashamed of yourself? I am. When it all comes down, I'm like, oh, brother, what did I do that for? What a dumb thing to do, and how shameful. God says, well, that's what happens when you're turned back from that thing, that say to the molten images, you are our gods. When they say that, boy, that's a shame. And he says, hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. I want you to note something. God tells the person who is deaf and the person that is blind what to do here. He tells the deaf to hear, and he tells the blind to see. What does that mean? I mean, if you take that literally, it doesn't make sense, right? But Jesus did this all the time, didn't he? Remember the man in the Gospels with the withered hand that the Pharisees planted in the synagogue that day? Remember? He had that withered hand. And Jesus kind of rebuked the Pharisees for what they had done just by a look. And then he looked upon the man and he says, come here. And he brought the man before him and he said, stretch out your hand. Right? That's withered. Stretch that out. Well, it's the same thing. Hey, you blind, see. Hey, you deaf, hear. Hey, you withered hand, stretch forth. See, we put the emphasis on the blind, the deaf, or the withered, whatever it is, whatever the thing is. We put the emphasis on the part that's damaged or the part that can't. God puts the emphasis on what he can do. He emphasizes, see. You blind person, hear, you deaf person, hey, stretch forth your hand that's withered, you cripple. See, whatever it is, he puts the emphasis on what he can do. We always put the emphasis on what's wrong, which is why so often we're not experiencing what he wants, because the emphasis is switched. So he just says, you blind, why don't you hear or see? You deaf, why don't you start hearing? And he says, now who is blind but my servant? Now he's speaking about his people. Or deaf is my messenger that I sent. My people are supposed to be a light unto the Gentiles. They're the blindest, deafest people on the planet. Remember what Jesus called the Pharisees? He said, you are blind guides. You're going to lead people right into the ditch. You're supposed to lead people and you're blinded. Same thing as here. Who is blind as he that is perfect, supposedly mature, and blind as the Lord's servant? You are my people, God says. You're supposed to be leading all kinds of people in this world that are in darkness into the light and helping them hear and helping them see. And you're deaf and blind yourself. And who is so blind as someone who's supposed to be seen? Who is so deaf as someone who's supposed to hear? That's what God's saying. That's the blindest, deafest person is the one that's supposed to be able to see and hear and isn't. That's the most tragic. He says, now seen many things, but thou observest not. Oh, there's the key. Now you see it, but you don't observe it. In other words, you see it, but you don't really want to see it. So you don't. You choose not to is the idea here. Opening the ears, but he heareth not. So there's nothing wrong with your ears. Huh? Interesting. Nothing wrong with your ears or your eyes. Now I looked at that and I thought, ooh, this is a tough one. I kind of fit into this category. Occasion, you? Nothing wrong with my ears, although sometimes I would wish that there were. Nothing wrong with my eyes, but sometimes I can't see so clearly. Really? God's saying, no, there's nothing wrong with your eyes or your ears. You just don't want to see or hear. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. Obviously, not for theirs. Note this. God is well pleased because of what he has done. Is that true today? Yes, it is. Much as we might want to think that, oh, yeah, I do things, and God's really pleased. He's pleased with one, his son, his righteousness' sake. He says, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Jesus was the fulfillment of the law or the magnification of the law, and he kept it honorable, meaning he kept it perfectly and fulfilled the law. But he says, but this is a people robbed and spoiled. Note this. They are victims of what? Well, they've been robbed and spoiled. Well, those poor people. You know, one of the greatest tragedies in our society today is victims. And there are some true victims. But there's some phony baloney victims too. There's people that play the victim, and they will the rest of their life, I'm afraid, for many. See, as long as it's somebody else's fault, I have no accountability whatsoever. These people are robbed and spoiled. Oh, you poor people. He says, oh, they are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith restore. What we're going to see here in a second is these people were certainly in that condition. Why? Because somebody did something to them? No, they were in bondage and prison because, as we'll see, their obedience to God was not intact. They disregarded God. And of course they were in that condition for that reason. He says, who among you will give ear to this? I like this. Who among you, he says, is going to hear me in this matter? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who's going to listen to me, God says. He says, who gave to Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Didn't the Lord allow the children of Israel to be taken into bondage? Yes. Well, did he allow that in Egypt too? Yep. The Lord says, I did it. I allowed it. Did not the Lord, he against whom you have sinned? You sinned against the Lord, he says. And yes, I allowed you to be disciplined for it. Yes, I allowed you to go into bondage. For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. They just simply disregarded God, and then they became victims. Oh, my life has been robbed, spoiled, ruined, right? Pastor Matt, are you making light of people's lives that are ruined? No, but I just want to include all of us in this and say, join the club, join the party. We've all had lives that have been ruined. Whether it was something somebody did or something you did, something somebody did to you or something you did to somebody else. We've all got lives that are ruined. Don't you know that? Well, my life's more ruined. Okay, you win. I won't argue the fact. The point's not going to change anything, though. The point of reference of how far ruined this person is versus that has nothing to do when we're dealing with the power of God. So you need to understand that. In fact, the more ruined the life, the greater the power of God is displayed. That's all. It still leaves you with no room, zero room to claim I'm a victim. When Jesus Christ, when the Bible says, no, 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 you are more than conquerors through Christ, if you want to be. You don't have to be a victim. God says the reason that everybody is robbed and blind and snared and all that is because of sin. That's why. So he says, you wouldn't be obedient. You didn't want to live my way. So therefore, your life is ruined. There's no doubt about it. Therefore, he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about. Yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. Here's the interesting thing. The Lord says, yeah, you know, you didn't live my way. You didn't abide in my law or care to even acknowledge me, really. You didn't worship me. You didn't sing a new song to me. You didn't do any of those things. So, yes, I let you become spoiled and robbed and snared because that is the outcome of that kind of life. God doesn't love us any less, but he will allow that to take place. It's what he says will happen. And his discipline did not, this is the interesting thing, his discipline did not cause them to repent. His judgment didn't cause them to repent. Do you understand that? His discipline doesn't cause you to repent either. Oh, it might make life a little tough. It might make things pretty miserable. But that's not why we repent. We repent because our heart breaks over sin. And we are broken over the fact that we have hurt God. We have caused him shame. And when that happens, I repent. It is the love of Christ, Paul said, that constrains me, motivates me. Moves to what? To serve? Yes. How about to repent? Yes. It's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. If judgment solved the problem and everybody repented, hell would be full of repentance one day. But will it? I don't think so. Because judgment, even severe judgment like that, does not bring repentance. It's the goodness of God. It's the love of Christ that brings it. That's why. And God says here, of course I allowed you to go through that tough stuff because you weren't living for me. And not living for me makes life pretty miserable. So you're going to experience it. Now, he talks now. This is all one thought. So stay with the thought here. After verse 25, he goes right into verse 1 of chapter 43. But he says, Now, thus saith the Lord that created thee. This is all true. You're living in a snared life that's all bogged down with junk. But here's what the Lord that created thee says, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. Don't be afraid, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. What did they do to deserve that? Absolutely nada. There's nothing they did. They went right from that posture of being snared and spoiled and trapped because of their own disregard for God to God saying, don't be afraid. I formed thee. I not only formed you, I redeemed thee. I called you. You're mine. He says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. What waters? Waters of tribulation. This isn't the waters of hey, let's go for a boat ride. These are waves of trouble that crash down on life, like your life, perhaps. I will be with thee, though, when you're passing through that. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. Again, the indication here is turbulence. Things that sweep through and want to take you down. God says, well, I will be not only with you there, but I'll be with you through the rivers. They shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Did God make that promise come true? That one, literally. Remember, he's speaking to those that are about to go into bondage, into captivity. There was three young men in Daniel's prophecy, if you recall. They're in Daniel chapter 3. Three young Jewish boys. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember those three? And they wouldn't bow down to old Nebuchadnezzar and worship him. And Nebuchadnezzar said, look, you're either going to worship me or we're throwing you into this fiery furnace over here. And the three simply said, you know, you can throw us in the furnace, but we're still not going to worship you. Doesn't matter. We worship God alone. Remember? It's a great story. So Nebuchadnezzar said, well, we're going to stoke it up like seven times hotter. Like, ever thought about that? It's like, okay, so what? I mean, what does it mean? You die quicker? What? You burn up in a half a second rather than three quarters of a second, right? But he says, I'm going to stoke that seven times hotter. It's interesting he uses seven. Completeness. It might make it completely hot, okay? And he did so. And remember, they threw those three young men in that furnace, and the men that threw them in fell over dead. It was so hot. And yet, the three were walking around inside the furnace. And then Nebuchadnezzar looked in there and he says, hey, how many guys we throw in there? And he said, three. He said, well, how come there's four? And one of them looks like the Son of God. Bingo. What does he say here? What does he say? When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. That story goes on to tell us that their clothes weren't burned. Nothing was burnt except for the ropes that tied them up. The tie of the ropes, the bondage they were in, was burned up instantly, but nothing else was. And when they were removed from there, when they were called out of there, finally Nebuchadnezzar said, come out of there. This is a comical story, really. So they came out, and it says that their clothes didn't even smell like smoke. They had no effect on them of that fire, except for their ropes were burned off that were tying them up. That's what God intended for them. He made that promise real, didn't he? For sure. For those guys. And anything that they went through, he was going to be with them. The thing you learn from this is that the trouble, even the trouble God allows me to go through for my own disciplinarian kind of activity that I need in my life that he allows, even that, it's not going to destroy me. The trouble I go through is not going to destroy me. It's for my good. And he can be letting me go through it, but he will not leave me even in it. He was in the fire with those three. He was in the flood water, so to speak, of trouble and tribulation. Now, this other aspect of this particular truth strikes me as well, and that is, we can expect trouble in this world. Don't expect not to have trouble. People say, I don't know why I'm having so much trouble. You live in this world. Are you alive? Yes, you're going to have trouble. How often? Fairly often. Pretty much a regular routine, trouble is, isn't it? Anybody gone through any real length of time in their life without trouble? So you can expect trouble, but he is with me. He is with us. Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you shall have tribulation, trouble. Expect it. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be shocked when it happens, but do know that he is with you in it, all of it, every part of it. So he says, for I am the Lord, verse 3, thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom and Ethiopia and Sheba for thee. He used them, by the way. That's what this really means. He used Egypt. He used other countries, didn't he, to discipline his people. He used Egypt. He's going to use Babylon. Over and over again, God allowed other people to be used to discipline his people, and then he dealt with those people for it. Isn't that interesting? In other words, is Babylon getting off the hook for giving such trouble to Israel? No. But God's intending to use them to discipline his own people. Well, then he gets and takes care of them as well. It's interesting, isn't it? Is that biblical? Is that a truth that God has a right to do? Yeah, in fact, in Proverbs 21, verse 8, verse 18, Proverbs 21, 18, listen to what God says through the proverb here. The wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous, and the transgressor for the upright. What does it say here? I have given Egypt for thy ransom. Meaning he will use them for what purposes he needs to, but then he'll judge them for it anyway. People say, well, that's not fair. No, it's fair. They're getting judged anyway. You understand that? These people are going to be judged for their sin. These other things that they're being used by God to perform for him will just get thrown in with the mix. But they're getting judged regardless of that. Since thou wast precious in my sight, he says, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Were they honorable? He just got through describing how honorable they were. He says, and I have loved thee, therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. I will use other people on this earth to deal with you, to make you better. We are an expensive people. You understand that? You ever heard the term high maintenance? That's who we are. We are high maintenance people. And God has gone to great expense, whether it's in redeeming, using his son's blood, disciplining. He'll use other people. He'll use people of this earth to do that. And he says, fear not. If this is the case, I don't need to fear. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. Jeremiah 31:10 says this, hear the word of the Lord, O you nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. It says here, I'm going to bring you from the east, gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. He was going to bring them back not only from captivity, but many believe this is prophetic of the day in which we live in. In the year 1900, a number of Jews from Ethiopia started migrating back to Israel. It was the beginning of the Zionist movement. They started moving back. They started migrating back to Israel. And when asked, this particular group, when they were asked, why are you going back to Israel? Their answer, their response was, something is stirring us. I wonder what that was. What would be stirring the people to move back to Israel? And of course, as that progressed, as you know, and finally in 1948, the nation was rebirthed. And ever since then, Jews have been moving back into Israel, and we're still seeing that it's happening more and more. They move back. Something stirred them. Well, God says, I'm going to stir them up. I'll stir you up and bring you back from the north, south, east, and west. I'll bring you back. And he has, and continues to do so. But he says, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. People that you get in discussions with oftentimes, and sometimes they're Christians, will say that God is done with Israel. He dealt with them. They had their shot. Well, you need to read Romans 11. That's your perspective. Because the Apostle Paul says, God's not done with the Jews yet. He says they are still in the program, and they will, the whole nation that remains when Jesus comes, they will be saved. It's interesting. If you told a Jew that the Gentiles are getting saved, they'd get mad at you. Some Christians get kind of agitated when you tell them the Jews are all going to get saved. I'm thinking, what's wrong with you? Why would that trouble you? We should be rejoicing and praying for the Jews. Jews are our brothers and sisters in the sense that our salvation came from the Jews. Our Savior came from the Jews. Jesus was a Jew, wasn't he? He was a Jewish carpenter. Our salvation is of the Jews. So of course we should be rejoicing that God's going to finish his plan with them. And he says it here. He says, they were called by my name. I created them for my glory. And God will be glorified in the Jews one day. I formed him. Yea, I made him. So he says, bring forth the blind people that have eyes. Interesting statement again. And the deaf that have ears. Again, who wants to see and who wants to hear? Bring them forth. Bring them on. Bring them in. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? He's, again, this kind of challenge is thrown out there. Let all the nations come in. Let all the people come in, and then let them show us the former things. Let them bring forth their witness that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. In other words, let the people declare unto me, God says, that they believe me, or let them tell me why they don't. It's a fair question to be asked, isn't it? Either believe God, or let's see how you justify not believing him. He says of his people, you are my witnesses. Jesus said the same thing of us, didn't he? He says, you shall be my witnesses, Acts chapter 2. You shall be my witnesses. God told Israel the same thing. You're my witnesses. Who else is going to talk about me? Who else is going to tell the rest of the world about me? Isn't it interesting that God chooses to use witnesses? What kind of witnesses? Oh, brother. You know, I've had this discussion with the Lord, and my thought on this is like, Lord, you know who you chose for witnesses, right? To witness to the glory and power and majesty of God. Look who he chooses to be his witnesses. He chose Israel. He says, you're my witnesses. I'm thinking, man, Lord, maybe there was a different choice to be made. And I always come back to this, but you know why that's the way it is, right? You know why he chooses you to be a witness, or Israel. You know why, right? That's all he has to work with. That's it. We're all he has. Man, and we are the ones that bear witness. And the reason I think it's so profound is because people like us, people like them, if we will witness, if we'll do it, it's all the more amazing that people like us and people like them would actually bear witness to the majesty of God and the reality of who he is. You're my witness and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. God says, when you witness for me, you will really know that I am. When people are struggling with, you know, really having that kind of keen awareness that God really is God, he really is truly who he says he is. If you want that, if you want that keen awareness, start witnessing. Witness to somebody. He says it right there. You're my witnesses. So he says, you're my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither was there one after me. You'll know that with keen awareness. When? When you witness. You want to get your faith fired up? You want to get your walk fired up? Start witnessing. Start talking about him. Start sharing with others about him. He says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. See, the problem with every other religion, belief system, whatever, is they have no Savior. Beside me, there's no Savior. God says, there's other idols. Well, there's other gods, small g, so to speak, but there is no other Savior. Now, interesting, God here is declaring that he, God, is the Savior, which means what? Which means Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, must be who? God. Just another tag of his deity there. He says, I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Nothing else you should have to do. Nothing else you should have to say. We should be able to witness profoundly in that way. He says, yea, verse 13, before the day was, I am. Sounds like what Jesus declared in John 8:58 when he was talking to the Pharisees, and they were saying, we have Father Abraham. You know, and Jesus said, you know, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they said, what? You're not even 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And they took stones up to stone him. Remember, they knew what he was saying. Same thing that's being said here. Yea, before the day was, I am, God declares. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand? I will work, and who shall let it? Or who is going to hinder it? Who is going to stop me? I love this, because let me tell you something. If you're in his hand, if you're part of God in that sense, he says, you know, there's none that can deliver out of my hand. Nobody can take out of my hand. If I've got you in my hand, he says, you're safe. You're safe. And he says, who's going to hinder that? If I'm working, if I'm doing a work, who's going to stop me? Nobody. Jesus, writing to the church at Philadelphia, remember in Revelation chapter 3, says, look, if I open the door, who's going to shut it? Nobody. If I shut a door, who's going to open it? No one. If God has got you in his hand, then you are not going to be snatched out. And I love that argument the old woman was having with the atheist. And he was pounding on this old woman, you know, for her faith. Oh, you're so dumb to believe in God. You think you're all safe because God has you. Well, you might think God has you, but he might let go of you because you're so wicked. She said, no, no. The Bible says that I'm safely tucked away in his hand and no one can separate me from him. He says, yeah. Well, maybe, though, by your evil doings, you might pry open one of his fingers and you'll slip out. And with that, the old woman said, no. She says, I am one of his fingers. See, you're in Christ. You're part of his body. It's not a matter of slipping out or being let go. You are part of the body of Christ. So therefore, there is no slipping, no prying open, none of that. That's why God says, if you're in my hand, hey, who's going to take you out? Nobody. Paul says, who's going to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ? Shall height or depth or any other thing? Shall circumstances or problems or anyone, anything? Can anybody do it? No. No one. You're safe. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon. Note this. For whose? For their sake. Why? Because they needed it. And I have brought down all their nobles and Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. Meaning what? Meaning they came and they swept you away, but I'll deal with them. And your captivity was for your sake. It's for your own good. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. There's another reference to Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings. You won't find God, the Father, declaring himself to be a king. But here, he says, I'm your king. A reference again in kind of encapsulating the servant, son, savior mentality. Again, he weaves it back and forth between himself and his son. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinct. They are quenched as a tow. The enemies that come against God or God's people. He says, you know, reality is that they're already extinct. They just don't know it yet. He says, remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Now, I would think when God's dealing with a people like this or a people like this, that he would say, you better remember those former things you did. You were wicked. But he says here, don't remember the former things, neither consider the things of old. Once God deals with them, and he just got done saying, I'm sending you to Babylon for your own good, but I'm going to deal with them, right? And then what? Well, then we've dealt with it. Once God deals with something, listen to me, once he deals with something in your life, he does not want you going back over it. He doesn't want you going back there and going, yeah, but I did that. Did you confess it? Yes. Did he cleanse it? Yes, he did. Then stay away from it. What's back there? Only trouble, only misery, only the reminder of those things. And let me tell you something. The past, when I go back and remember the things that I've done, the past can make my future rather ruined. I can ruin my future by thinking about my past. I can let my past mistakes take charge and cause my future to become tainted and weakened and polluted. So now Satan wants you to remember your past. He wants to remind you of all that stuff. You think you're a Christian? You couldn't be a Christian. Look what you've done. Look at the things you did. And you thought you were worshiping God back there. Who do you think you were? Think it over. Go back there. Keep thinking about it. keep thinking about what a wasted person you were, how you wasted time, how you did that and this and the other. You can't be serious. God's going to somehow use you now? Don't think so. See, he wants me to go back over it and over it, and God says, don't do it. He says, behold, why? Behold, I will do a new thing. God said, I like that. God said, don't go back, because I'm ready to do a new thing. Now, it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? Don't you know, he says, that I'm capable of doing these new things? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Your old dried up wilderness life, I know how to bring water out of that. He said, don't you know it? I can do a new thing. I'm all into the new things, aren't you? I just don't want to do the old things. I'm sick and tired of the old things. You know, God's into newness. He's already talked about a new song, right? He talks about a new thing he wants to do. Get rid of that old thing. I'm not going to do the old thing. I'm going to do a new thing. And of course, we know as believers, we get a new body, not an old one. He's into doing new things. And I'm all for it. He says, the beasts of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. Isn't it interesting? He does these amazing things to bless his people. And who is it that honors him? The beasts of the field, the dragons, or the critters that are kind of beastly, and the owls, the birds. So all of the creation honors him when he chooses to open up waters in the deserts for me. It would be nice, wouldn't it, if I would honor him because he's chosen to do that for me? Someone once pointed out that the beasts, the animals of this world, honor God more than sinful man does. A man in the sinful condition is less honoring for God than the animals are. Isn't that interesting? So he says, this people, he's talking about his own people, his own children, have I formed for myself, God says. They shall show forth my praise. I made them for me, God says. You and I were made for his good pleasure, right? We were made for him, and he says, they shall show forth my praise. When is the question? When are we going to show forth his praise? Now, I know in heaven, in eternity, that's all it's going to be about, is praising God, worshiping, giving him honor. And we will show forth his praise. We should be doing it now, though. Everyone that belongs to him one day will. Are we? Is that what we're about? Should be. He says, but thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. The people were tired of hearing from God. They were tired of hearing that he wanted honor, that he wanted them to praise him. He said, so you know what? You didn't call upon me, Jacob. You didn't find that I was interesting enough, I guess, Israel. You were weary of me. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. He says, I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor weary thee with incense. God says, I'm not trying to burden you with this. When I read this particular part of the scriptures, it's really a heartbreak for me. God says, I don't want to be a burden to you. I'm not trying to put a heavy burden on you. If it's a wearisome burden to praise me and to worship me, I'm not trying to put that. You know what I mean? It's like, wow. It says, thou hast bought me no sweet cane or sugar with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. You didn't, in several things here, you didn't bring me anything of sacrifice. Your life is not a living sacrifice. You didn't bring me the sweet stuff that your money would be to him. The sweet expense that we give to God. God talks about giving in that way. Neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifice. The sweetest part of your life is not mine. And he says, what you've done then is you've made me to serve with your sins. In other words, you treat me in the same category like you just serve all your other things, like sin. And you've caused me to serve with you in that way. You wearied me with your iniquities. You've worn me out, in a sense, as if you could wear God out. But that's the idea. You wearied me with your iniquities. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. All these things I'm calling you on, by the way, I blotted them out. I forgave them. I I took and put your iniquity in a place where I won't remember it. I won't think about it anymore. It's done. It's dealt with. I'm just staggered by this, honestly, folks. He simply says, verse 26, put me in remembrance. Jesus said, would you do this one thing for me? Do this in remembrance of me. Could you, through all, I mean, all the forgiveness is there. All the iniquity's been put aside. All of it's done. It's all paid for. Could you just remember me? And for some people, nah, that's too much to ask. It's too much. He says, put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Do you hear God's heart? Plead with his people to just remember him. My goodness. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. The first father here could be Father Abraham, the father of the Jews, or it could be the first father of us all, Adam, which would be maybe more appropriate. Adam was the one who's held accountable for the first sin. Therefore, he says, I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary and have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. God's not saying that, okay, fine, I'm giving up on everybody. Forget the whole thing. He's saying all the iniquity is forgiven. But he says, I must remind you that you're going through the trouble you're going through. You're going through this hardship that you're dealing with because of this reason. And there's no defense for this. God's not looking for a defense from that. He's not saying, how are you going to defend yourself against it? There's no defense for that. It's just simple confession and Lord, forgive me. And I am putting you first and I will remember you. So as we go to the table tonight, Jesus said, would you do this in remembrance of me? Would you put me in remembrance for all the things that I've done for you? Just remember me. Just remember that I have done all this. Is that too much to ask? Wow. When you put it that way, I'm like, whoa. Whew. I'm the one, by the way, God says, that blotted out all your sin, took away everything that was a transgression. Okay. So, faithful to the text, faithful to our God, we will now put him in remembrance. Amen? So, come to the table and remember him tonight. He is worthy, isn't he? Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks for your word and for your son, for he was the bearer of all our sins. It was through him, by him, that you dealt with all of our iniquity. And to just ask for remembrance, to be put into remembrance, Lord, I'm just in awe of you because you demand so little and have given so much. The demands that you could have made, you placed on yourself. You placed on your son. And he met them all. He met all the demands for us. And how tragic that you're not honored all the time. Not only in the world, but not even in our own lives. We don't pay attention to you. So often we don't remember. We don't pay any honor. We don't pay attention to the sweetest part of our lives being given over to you. We just would want to bless you tonight. So as we come to the table, would you meet us there? And as we remember what you've done, may we also, Lord, just receive afresh just the touch of our Savior again. Meet us at the table, Lord. Bless this time. And would you be honored above all things in this place, in our hearts tonight? We pray, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.